A title of our message today, and really our series, as we're going to start going through the book of Titus, is Finish the Work. Finish the Work. Now, I want you to imagine just for a second that you are a traveling missionary. And as part of your call, you have just journeyed to an island populated with pirates. Ooh, pirates, kind of scary. Well, they're not real pirates, but they are descendants of pirates. Their family forerunners served as cruel mercenary soldiers known for their merciless piracy. But while they're not pirates now, their foul behavior still reflects that of their ancestors. In fact, their own people say this about themselves, that we are liars, gluttons, evil beasts. Not very pretty stigma. But there you are, called to go to this people. And not just called to go, but called to evangelize. Called to see men and women turn from their sin, believe upon the only Savior, and conform their life and serve Him. Maybe a little intimidating as you think about it, but wait, it gets a little better than that. While you are doing this, there's a group wreaking havoc on these precious new believers that you're trying to shepherd. Rebellious men, deceptive teachers, they're factious, they're greedy, they're false professors. Men claiming to know God, but in reality, denying Him. And because of their worthless teaching, they are upsetting many of the families in the church. So there you go, there's your ministry. You ready to get started? Well, many of you may be thinking, well, we can stop playing the sanctified imagination game right now, Wes. Let's just get to the real thing. Well, I haven't told you the best news yet. Up to this point, you've been traveling with one of the stalwarts of the Christian faith, a man who was set apart from the womb by God, a man entrusted with the gospel, a man who was courageous, a man who was bold, a man who was compassionate, a man who was humble. And so while perhaps the situation seems a little bit overwhelming, you have comfort. You have some confidence. Your leader, your mentor, your father in the faith, he's there. So everything's going to be good. He's going to straighten out these rebellious men. He is going to see these brutish islanders come to faith and repentance in Jesus, the Savior. He's there. All is good. Until he's not. More ministry needs to be done around the world. More people need to hear the marvelous name of Christ. Many more churches need to be planted across the globe. So it's time for him to go and for you to stay. It's time for you to stay now as his appointed representative, to stand in his place, to continue the ministry that he started. It's time for you to finish the work. To appoint leadership in fragile and fledgling churches, to exemplify what godly living looks like in a darkened culture, to teach older men and women how to live godly in Christ Jesus, to reprove dangerous opponents seeking to wreck God's people, to witness to an idolatrous nation who the real Savior of mankind is. Parker Bible Church, welcome to the book of Titus. That was the call and the real life story of a pastor named Titus 2,000 years ago, who's standing alone on the dock of an island with people who were flooded with immorality, idolatry, and iniquity, and whose churches were threatened by strife, sinister teachers, and sinful living, watched the Apostle Paul sail away, leaving him behind to finish the delicate work remaining within the Cretan churches. But while Paul is absent in body, he's not altogether gone. To encourage his co-worker in the faith, we see that Paul writes to his protege, Titus, encouraging him to finish the work that they just began on the island of Crete. However, while this is an individual letter written to his personal colleague, we see that this letter was meant to be read to the whole church, and not just to the church of Crete, but as part of our inspired scripture, it's a letter meant for us today. A letter meant to show us how to know, how to love, and how to grow more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, with that being said, what is the overarching message as we come to the book of Titus? What is the overarching message as we begin to navigate our way through this letter? Well, I put it like this: like Titus, each of us must finish the work. Each of us must finish the work God has given us in the church. And the question is then, well, what is that work, Wes? Well, in this brief epistle, Paul succinctly outlines for us what work Titus, and by extension, what work we are to be carrying on in the life of Parker Bible Church. We must be ever growing and deepening in our understanding of our Savior's salvation. We must be adorning the doctrine of God. We must be looking for and living in light of the glorious hope of Christ's return. We must be training and appointing leadership within the church. We must be witnessing to a hostile world, declaring to them that God's grace has appeared, bringing with it the hope of salvation. We too must be standing in the truth against opposition. That's what we find in the book of Titus. That's what we are called to do. That is the work that we are going to begin starting today and complete and carry out and finish until the day of our death or the day of our Lord's return. So this is the work given to Titus. This is the work our Savior commands to us in a letter consisting of 3 chapters, 46 verses, and 1 timeless message. But before we jump into a verse-by-verse study of this letter, I just want us to get the whole picture. I want us to kind of put our arms around this whole epistle. Just think of it like this. If we're on a journey, we're about to go on a hike. I don't know if you do those kind of things. But we're going to stop right at the beginning at mile marker 1, and we're just going to look at the big picture that they have on the campsite there. We're going to view what is the whole path that we need to take. We're going to look at the whole book of Titus so that we can grasp the details and savor the intricacies of this letter. So to do that, I want to look at 4 route markers through the book of Titus. We're going to look at the characters. We're going to look at the occasion. We're going to look at the aim, and we're going to look at the application. The characters, the occasion, the aim, and the application. Let's begin with just the characters. Who are the main characters in the book of Titus? Well, we begin with the author and a man named Paul. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, emphatically, this is Paul who wrote this book. Who is Paul? Who is this slave of God? Who is this apostle to the Gentiles? Well, from Acts chapter 21, verse 39, we know he was a man born in Tarsus, a significant city in the region of Cilicia, now modern-day Turkey. He was born with dual citizenship. He was both born a Jew and a Roman citizen. And following the common pattern of the day, we see that he was given two names, a Jewish name, Saul, after his the tribe in which his family was from, the Benjamites, King Saul, and also a Latin name named Paul, meaning small, perhaps due to his physical stature. And what we read about in the New Testament, yeah, don't get scared, that's the AC monster going on up there. Hey, we're a church plant, you just got to get used to those kind of things, right? Just is what it is. Paul was born to a well-to-do family and devout who circumcised him on the 8th day and immersed him in the Hebrew scriptures from boyhood. So gifted was he as a student that Paul tells us he was sent to study in the city of Jerusalem in Acts 22, verse 3. Now, this was a privilege granted only to a select few who flashed immense potential. And while he was in this city of Jerusalem, he grew up under the tutelage of one of the leading first century rabbis, Gamaliel, of that day. Paul was so zealous for the faith of his fathers, he writes in Galatians 1:14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Thus Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. So it was that this zealous, fanatical Pharisee began to persecute the church of the living God. And we know the story. We know that he would have continued that way had it not been for the grace of God. There is Paul on Acts 9 heading to Damascus, bloodthirsty. He has death in his eyes, murder in his breath. He's marching onward in order to hunt down and arrest any who are belonging to the way. But God showed grace and mercy to Paul. There, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in a flash of light that outshone the sun. And the man who then was the chief of sinners became a son of the living God. He came to know that Jesus Christ indeed was both Lord and Messiah. And so now Paul's life was forever changed. He had one purpose in life. Right? Romans chapter 1, verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, to preach Christ through every man and woman, to see every tongue, tribe, and nation bend the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. And nothing would stop him from finishing that work. And so this is what drove him to places like Crete. This is what pushed him and motivated him, that if Christ could save Paul, he could save even the most heathen of people like those on the island of Crete. As we think of that, brothers and sisters, that's the same motivation, the same drive that we have today. If Christ can save me, if he can save you, how much more can he save those around us? And so we see that he pushes us, he catalyzes us to go forward and to proclaim Christ to Parker County and to those around us. But it's not just Paul we find here. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 4. We see the recipient of this letter, and it's a minister named Titus. He says in verse 4, to Titus, my true child and a common faith. Who is Titus? Who is this spiritual son that Paul speaks of? Well, you can't find him in the book of Acts because he's not there, so don't go searching for him in the book of Acts. But we see Titus appear a couple of times throughout the Pauline epistles. We see that Titus's first claim to notoriety comes at the expense of his Greek heritage. Just turn with me quickly to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Here Titus surfaces in Paul's writing. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So there was a problem going on, and Titus serves as a test case. Titus the Greek, Titus the Gentile believer, serves as a test case for whether believers needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. There were those who were arguing that one needed to be circumcised in addition to believing on Christ Jesus. Paul emphatically says no. Here's Titus as an example of that. Look at him at Galatians 2, verse 5, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Right? The truth of the gospel is that there is nothing one can add to the gospel of grace. No works needed to supplement the all-sufficient work of Christ. It was finished, Jesus said, on that bloody cross. He was raised from that sealed tomb. And now what we must do is receive this free gift of salvation offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, no way, guys. We're going to stand firm. This guy is not going to be circumcised. He does not need to do this in order to be saved. He has been bought by the precious blood of Christ. And so Titus and Paul stood firm. And that's going to be key as we look at the book of Titus. It's fitting that this man who stood unyielding in the face of a heated controversy was now going to be sent onto an island where there is much controversy. Controversy by who? By Jewish men, as we'll see, who had a similar vein of thought as those here in Galatia. But not only that, we also see him in 2 Corinthians. Turn real quickly with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23. Before this, in chapter 7, we see that Titus was entrusted by Paul to handle a very delicate and very hostile situation in the church of Corinth. And he did so with flying colors. In chapter 7, we learn that he loved the church. He was a man who had care and concern and compassion for this church. He rejoiced when they repented and they turned for their sins. And in chapter 8, we see his care for those that have need, for those who were financially poor, those Christians in Jerusalem. And so, because of his tactical prowess, his earnestness, Paul can say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, "As for Titus, he is my partner. He is my close companion. He is a fellow worker among you." That's who Titus is. A man who loves God. A man who loves the church. A man who was faithful. A man who was upright. A man who was not a novice. This guy was skilled. The Lord had gifted him to handle hard situations. As Paul's son, he was not a problem child. He was a problem solver. He was Paul's Mr. Fix-It, if you were. He could be sent into difficult situations and handle the task facing him. And so it is. That's our first two characters of this letter. But that brings us to a third character, and that's just the island of Crete. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Flip back over there. We need to grasp and understand a little bit more about this island. It says that Paul left him, that's Titus, in Crete. Where is Crete? Well, Crete is an island located in the Mediterranean Sea. It's south of Greece. It's southwest of modern-day Turkey. This island spanned about 160 miles long. It was about 35 miles at its widest. And it was the epicenter of moral decay. I mean, it was downright nasty on the island of Crete. By virtue of its position in the heart of the Mediterranean, it served as a midway point between all the continents. People would flood there, flock there. You would have, there were as many ports in which people from all over would go and travel. And so it became a melting pot of anyone and everyone. It was an affluent area. In Titus's day, scholars tell us there was about 20 major cities bustling along the coastline, connected by different sea routes and roadways. But even before this time, Crete had always been known for its economic prosperity and success. Even way before this, in the time of Homer, he calls Crete the island of 100 cities, a hyperbole for its growth and its thriving economic flourishing. The Cretans themselves, they were a proud people, an arrogant people. They believed that they were the first peoples of the earth. It was them who the gods first created. And not only that, but it was on their island that the gods lived and existed. It was Cretans who had been exalted now to the status of deity. And so Zeus and the other gods and goddesses were really Cretans. In the Old Testament, informs us that the island of Crete is also known as Kaphtor in Amos chapter 9, verse 7. It's from them that we see the scourge of the Old Testament, the Philistines. These were descendants from the island of Crete. So we can think of the Philistines and we can see how evil they were and think of Crete. By the first century AD, this old and wealthy civilization had become the pits of sinful degradation. The people were vain. They were materialistic. They served a pantheon of immoral gods and goddesses to whom they ascribed the title Savior. They would call their gods, they would call their goddesses their saviors. But look at Titus chapter 1, verse 12. It really kind of gives us a taste of how bad things are going on in here. He says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, one of their own people says this about them. Cretans are always liars. Not sometimes, not one time here or there, but always liars. They're evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons. Can you imagine being called that? Yeah, probably not something you want to be called, but yet that's how their own describe them. In fact, in ancient times, we have different idioms for Crete. One resource puts this, that to act the Cretan meant to play the lyre. Another one goes on to say that there was an expression in these days that to play a Cretan with a Cretan conveyed the idea of tricking the trickster or deceiving the deceiver. Even their so-called gods that they worshiped, like Zeus, was infamously known for lying and deceiving in order to seduce human women. And so, as one commentator puts it, as one enters Crete, they believe they have, quote, reached civilization's backcountry. Like, this was the island of Crete. This was the place in which the church was to thrive, in which the gospel was to go forward. Brothers and sisters, the context we live in today, it's not all that much better than the island of Crete. And so it is that we learn from this book how we are to live in a godless society. As we are, as a country, slide further and further down into moral depravity, Titus shows us how to live godly in Christ Jesus and to adorn the doctrine of God. That brings us fourthly to the rebellious teachers. The rebellious teachers, look at Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Our plaguing the churches in Crete was a band of rebels, especially from the circumcision party. In other words, these were Jewish men, Jewish teachers. And throughout this book, Paul gives them two overarching indictments. First is their worthless teaching. Notice what he says about them in verse 10, that their talk is empty, it's vain. Not only that, it's deceptive. Look down in verse 15. And even worse than that, they teach people to pay attention to Jewish myths, to command believers to keep certain aspects of the Jewish law in order to be purified of those who turn away from the truth. If you go over to chapter 3, verse 9, there Paul says that their teaching is unprofitable. It's worthless. It's just full of strife. It's full of disputes, of genealogies, and so on about the law. And so Paul says it fails to produce godliness within the lives of God's people. Not only that, but as we see in chapter 1, verse 11, they're upsetting whole families. And so Titus needed to silence and to reprove severely those who were rebelling. But not only do we see their worthless teaching, we also see their worthless conduct throughout this letter. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. Not only is their teaching empty, but also their life is empty. He says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. Their way of life denies the God that they claim to know. Paul says they're detestable, they're disobedient, they're worthless for any good deed. It reminds us of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, on that day, I know you, God. And the Lord Jesus will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I did not know you. That is exactly what we see here on the island of Crete. And once again, as we think of that, Parker Bible, is that not true of our American church context in the world that we live in today? Many claiming the name of the Lord Jesus, but never living as if he existed. Many professing faith in Christ, but by their deeds, proclaiming a whole nother God that they love and serve and worship. This letter then shows us how we are to live. So it is this rebellious group that lurk in the background of this letter, which brings us then to our second route marker, and that's the occasion. The occasion. We've seen the characters. Now we come to the occasion. What in the world is going on in this letter? What's causing Paul to pen and to write to his son in the faith? Well, verse 5 gives us the occasion. He says, for this reason, I left you in Crete. At some point, we can't definitively say when. I would argue that It's after Paul's first Roman imprisonment and before his death at the hand of Nero that Paul traveled to Crete to proclaim the good news that the grace of God had appeared, bringing with it salvation to all men, that both Jews and Gentiles, both sophisticated and unsophisticated, both rich and poor, mighty and small, Romans and Cretans, all could come to know the hope of eternal life. And so there's Paul, accompanied by Titus sometime around 61, maybe 65 AD. He's been released from prison, and so he travels to this island. They preach the message of Christ. Disciples are made who now are following Jesus, the Savior. They established churches in all the cities in which they ministered. And now Paul says, okay, Titus, the work's begun. Now you have to finish. You need to carry out what still is left unfinished. Right, the people still need to know and to learn how the gospel shapes our everyday living. They need to be taught how to engage in good deeds, how to live for Christ in their marriages, in their families, in the church, in work, in the world. There's still leaders that need to be appointed, and to make matters all the more complicated and intense, Titus, I need you to deal with those pack of agitators, those who are causing turmoil within this church. And so this is the occasion, this is the pressing need, this is what propels Paul to write to Titus. That then brings us to route marker number 3, the aim. The aim. What is this letter all about? Well, it's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. It flows right out of the occasion in verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains. That phrase, set in order what remains, then becomes the outline for the rest of the book. Paul has one overarching purpose in this letter, and that's to explain to Titus what the work that needed to be done still left in the church. And so he goes systematically fleshing out for Titus what he needed to complete. First, we see that he needed to appoint sound elders. Look at verse 5. He goes on to say, I left you in Crete to set in order what remains and to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. This is priority number one. We need leaders. The church does not rise above her leaders. Titus, appoint godly, gifted, qualified men, faithful leaders who can, as we see in verse 10, refute those who contradict. So we see here, first aim is to appoint sound elders, those who would be able to lead and shepherd God's people and God's church. That brings us, secondly, to the second phase of the work, teach sound living. Teach sound living. So in verse 5 down to verse 16, Paul says, appoint sound elders. In verse chapter 2 all the way to chapter 3, verse 11, Paul is going to say, teach sound living. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak to things which are fitting for sound doctrine. All right, in contrast to the rebels who are teaching these things, no, you teach the things which fit, the things which match, the things which go with sound doctrine, which befit holiness and salvation in Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus Christ died, not so that you can live for yourself, but so that you can live for him. The Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, died for his bride. Why? To present to himself a holy, a pure, a spotless bride. Grace was shown, not so they might continue in sin, but so they may live obediently to their master and their Savior. So he begins in chapter 2. He says, Titus, these are the things you are to teach. And you are to teach in the church. They are to live faithfully, live godly in the church. Chapter 2, verse 2, he begins with older men. They're to be temperate. They're to be sound in faith. Then he goes older women in verse 3. They're to be reverent in behavior. They are to disciple the younger women. And then chapter 4, verse 5, younger women are to love their husbands, love their children, to be pure, respectable in the home. Why? Well, verse 5, so that the word of God would not be dishonored, so that the Cretans would not be able to look at their life and say, really? That's the God that you serve? Really? That's the gospel you hold to? Then, verse 6, he focuses on young men. They need to be self-controlled. They need to be looking to men like Titus who would exemplify for them good deeds. And verse 9, he focuses on slaves who are to obey their masters in everything. Why? So that the doctrine of God would be adorned, that would be made attractive, that would be made beautiful, that like a bee to a flower, unbelievers would be drawn to Christ through the believer's faithful obedience. But Paul goes on to say, it's not just that we need sound living in the church. He goes in chapter 3 in verse 1 to say we need sound living in the world. Chapter 3, verse 1, you'll be subject and obedient to your authorities. Verse 2, you'll be ready for every good deed. Why? Because we want them to be saved and come to the saving knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that is the focus for Titus. That's the work that he's called to do. He is to appoint faithful men. He is to teach God's people to live out sound doctrine. Which brings us to the third aspect of the work, and that's to emphasize sound doctrine. What is the theological basis, the root, the ground of the book of Titus? It's salvation in Christ. Over and over again, we see the words God, our Savior. Christ Jesus, our Savior. It's this glorious hope of salvation that informs our instructions to live godly in Christ. And so in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, this is the command of God our Savior. In chapter 1, verse 4, this is Christ Jesus, our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 9, this is the doctrine of God our Savior. In chapter 2, verse 13, this is the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared to us. And then in verse 6, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You think Paul wants us to emphasize the Lord Jesus Christ and his great saving work? Absolutely. Right, twice, we also are going to see that he connects his moral exhortations with theological backing. Look at chapter 2, verse 11, the word for. Here's how you're to live, church. Here's how you are to live in your marriages, in your home, in the workplace. Why? For the grace of God has appeared. Chapter 2, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness, deny worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Christ Jesus himself is the one who laid down his life for us. Why? So that we would keep on in our pattern of lying, cheating, sexual lust? By no means, Paul says. But so that he would purify for himself a people for his own glory, a people zealous for good deeds. We are rooted and the saving work of Christ. That is the foundation for our living, our faithful living for him. He does this again in chapter 3. After calling us of how we're to live in the world, first two verses, look at verse 3. Here's why we're to live this way. For we once were wretched sinners. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. It's this gospel. It's this love of Christ. It's this wonderful, glorious truth that compels us to engage in good deeds. Parker Bible, this is the work that we're called to carry out in the church, to emphasize sound doctrine, to emphasize the salvation of Christ, to saturate our minds with what Christ has done in the gospel, because belief and behavior go hand in hand. Patrick Schreiner says this, quote, "Behavior must follow belief, or belief is useless. Doctrine must support duty, or duty is empty. To divorce the two is an act of violence." That's the message of the book of Titus. So yes, appoint elders, teach God's people to live righteously, but never forget the most important truth. You must emphasize the sound doctrine that Christ Jesus, our Savior, lives. Therefore, we have hope of eternal life in him. This is the gospel that men and women were dead in their trespasses and sins, enslaved to the lusts of their flesh. They were spending their lives in malice and envy. They were hateful and they were hating one another. And when they were fully deserving the just wrath of God, grace appeared. The loving kindness of God appeared. How? In a person, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There, a man full of grace and truth laid down his life to redeem a people for his name's sake, to redeem them from every lawless deeds, so that your fines could be erased, so that your penalty could be paid in full, that your guilt could be pronounced upon him, that he would be the one nailed to the cross. And now you can be washed, you can be cleansed, you can be made right with God and heirs of an eternal salvation. This is the great work of our Savior. This is his love for us. Therefore, Paul says, teach people to live in light of that. There's no greater truth in the world. Live for the one who died for you. And so I would say today, for those who are here that don't know Christ, who say they know Christ, but as Paul might say, they are denying him by their deeds, repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ today. Turn from your sins and turn and cling to the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. And then live for him. Go out into the world and adorn and make attractive and beautiful the great saving work that he has accomplished. So that's Paul's aim for the letter. Titus, finish the work that we've started. Appoint sound leaders, teach sound living, emphasize sound doctrine. And as you do that, the church will become a powerful witness to the lost world around them. Which brings us to our last route marker on this flyover of the book of Titus, and that's the application. The application. How do we take this aim and make it our own as a church? How do we take Paul's message and apply it to our own day? Well, it's pretty straightforward. Like Titus, we have work that remains undone. In fact, we just started the work. So we got a lot of work, in which we need to begin. We too need to appoint sound elders. We too need to appoint sound elders. Right, we've begun the process today, but by no means is the work finished. We must teach and train men who have the craving, who have the character, who have the capacity, who have the competency. And above all, we must pray. Begin as a church right now praying for the Lord to raise up men and elders in this church. Pray right now for those men who serve as elders at this church, that they would be holy, that they would love their wives and shepherd their children. They would be men above reproach. That is our first task in this work. Second, we too need to live soundly. We too need to adorn the doctrine of Christ, to adorn the gospel of our Savior. In our homes, here in our church, in our workplaces, in the places we love to play and hang out and have recreational time, in Parker County and across the world, that we too need to be zealous, to be careful, to engage in good works. Right, we live ever increasingly in a context in which nominal cultural Christianity is the norm. People who claim the name of Christ, but by their deeds they deny him. They have no love for God, no concern for his church, no desire for his word, no love for others. And the letter of Titus just punches us right in the face and says, this is how you live for Christ. It's a clarion call to all believers that this is how we must now live. Therefore, church, may we live soundly, godly, holy, faithful lives for Christ. And lastly, we too need to emphasize the saving message of the gospel. We too need to emphasize sound doctrine. May the gospel permeate every fabric of our being corporately and individually. Now, whether we are driving by the way or lying down to sleep, whether we're sitting in our house or out running errands, whether it's a Sunday morning or a Thursday afternoon, whether it's around the dinner table or at our Bible study, the doctrine of God and his salvation must be the very air that we breathe. It must captivate our straying thoughts. It must warm our cold hearts. And let us be a church that looks day after day to gaze upon the beauty of Christ and the saving work that he has done. So Parker Bible Church, what we are beginning today, may we strive to complete until the day of our death or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us all finish the work. Let's pray. God, thank you for the saving message of Christ. Thank you for the letter of Titus. Lord, may we grow. May we be more conformed to him, and may we live lives that put his great gospel on display and so win a lost world to saving faith in him. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.